We're focusing on the book of Galatians, the letter of Paul to the Galatians. Now, every book or Bible book has a particular flavor or theme, texture to it. For those who are not very familiar with the New Testament books, it's good to get a feel a bit for the book of Galatians. If you want to, in real black and white terms, Paul is annoyed in the book of Galatians. He's frustrated. He's helped establish a number of churches. Galatia is not a town, but an area. And he's helped establish these. And they were doing well. They were running well for a while. And then these people came along with other kind of teachings. A bit the feeling like if you establish a number of assemblies, and after a while the JWs come along with their stuff and start infiltrating them. And then the Apostle Paul is somewhat emotive in his expressions. He wants to set right things. In quite plain and quite hot language, he tries to set things right. Let's look at some of this, really a bit to give you a bit of the flavor of what's going on here in Galatia. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 to 9. Now just try to picture yourself as a member of one of these assemblies in Galatia, receiving this from our senior, one of the founding members, an apostle, writing to you and to your brothers and sisters in your assembly, writing with this tone. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel of heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Strong language. As you already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, look at this kind of emotive. This is not the kind of a dear kind of... He skipped like he normally does. He writes a few verses of encouragement at the beginning, where he says, you're doing quite good, and pats them on the back. And before he goes on to... He skips all the patting on the back and goes straight into his topic. Chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by receiving what you heard? You are so foolish. Strong language. After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Chapter 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature were not gods. But now that you are known by God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? How can you turn back? Chapter 4, verse 18. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. Verse 19, my dear children, for whom I am again in pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Not too sure how Paul knew what pains of childbirth were, but no wife, but they are quite difficult. He's frustrated. Verse 20, but I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. He's kind of frustrated. Chapter 5, verse 7. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? 5:12. As for those agitators, those who are teaching this perverted gospel, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. That's not nice language, is it? Chapter 6, verse 17. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Now, it's good to get that feel. Other letters Paul writes are not that way. They have little bits where he gets hot about something, but here, during the whole letter, he seems to be quite hot that something is happening in Galatia which is not right. And essentially what is happening is that he's a good reason why he's getting quite upset about this is because someone is changing the gospel of Christ. Now, I don't know. Every language has odd things to it. What do you call someone who preaches the gospel? A gospelist. English language has that strange mix. In other languages, you haven't got that. In Spanish, we have an evangelio, is preached by an evangelista. In Dutch, we have the evangelie, gospel, is preached by an evangelist. But in English, you have the gospel, not preached by a gospelist, but by an evangelist. The word gospel, do you know where the word gospel comes from? Last word, I Googled it. I thought, yeah, strange, I never thought about that. Why does English have two words for it? Not everywhere. The Darby doesn't like the word gospel very much. You know how many times Darby uses the word gospel in his Bible? Only 6 times. He's a bit conservative on the use of the word gospel. He used good tidings, I think. Gospel is a combination of apparently 2 words. God, spell. It's Germanic in origin, but God is not to do with God. It's God with a double O. Good spell. It's to do with good news. And it's the Greek evangelium, evangelion, where the Spanish and the Dutch comes from, or the Latin evangelium, same kind of thing. So, well, I thought that was a bit of an interesting... It's supposed to be Old English. That's where the word gospel comes from the Germanic roots. Mark, the Gospel of Mark. How many times does the word gospel come in the Gospel of Mark? Any ideas? I expected many more times. Only 5 times. Mark only uses the word gospel 5 times. Matthew only uses it 2 times. Luke only uses it 2 times. And John, how many times has John used the word gospel? He doesn't. The Gospel of John doesn't have the word gospel anywhere in the Gospel. In fact, I looked at his 3 letters. He doesn't use the word gospel in his 3 letters either. So, how about Revelation? Once. In chapter 14, it talks about the angels bringing the eternal gospel. That's the only reference to the word gospel in all John's writings. But when we come to Galatians, the 2 books which mention most the gospel 12 times are Romans and Galatians. Romans mentions it 12 times and Galatians. So in this short little book of Galatians, 6 chapters, the theme of the gospel is clearly central. And we're going to look at some of those references in these minutes that we have. I remember when I was about 18, 20, I was studying in London, and I was at practice. Nearly every Sunday evening, you'd get invited to different assemblies in London to preach the gospel. And I remember after teaching or preaching once in one assembly in London on a Sunday evening, I think I talked about Ephesians or Philippians, one of those letters. Then a brother came up to me and says, "Look, brother, very good, but we've invited you to preach the gospel, not to teach Philippians." You know, it was the gospel you're supposed to bring. It's the gospel message. Now, I thought, okay. Now I went home thinking, what on earth does this brother want then? You know, what exactly then is the gospel? But let's look at 3 verses here in chapter 1, Galatians 1:11. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached, Paul preached the gospel when he was in Galatia, chapter 1, verse 16, to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul was redeemed so that he might preach. Preach who? Him. Who's the him there? Christ. So we have preaching the gospel in verse 11, preaching Christ in verse 16, and then in verse 23, they only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith. Preach the gospel, preach Christ, preach the faith. Are these 3 completely different things? Or are these similar kind of things that he's preaching? I would suggest, and we have a bit more to discuss afterwards, perhaps the word gospel is a much broader thing than exclusively the message of salvation. It is the faith which Paul was teaching and preaching. The title we have for today is "The Gospel Has Come." When did the gospel come? How many gospels do we have? Now, chapter 3, verse 8, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. So then Abraham received the gospel in some way. Chapter 2, verse 7, there's another funny little verse there. It talks about the gospel to the Gentiles and the gospel to the Jews. But there's only really one gospel. But surely Paul applied the gospel in a different way to Gentiles, and Peter applied it differently to the Jews. Now, the word gospel, as we've seen then, is good news. And here, again, in your discussion group, I've got this question I would like you to discuss a bit more. Is really the gospel good news? When we live the Christian life for a while, we begin to see a Christian life is more complicated to live than a non-Christian life. On Sundays, when you're in the assembly or you're in your local church, you know, there are lots of people having fun cycling, they're swimming, they're doing all sorts of fun things. And you're there, sitting there, you know, you've been sitting all week, and now you're sitting and get there again. After a few years, you begin to see there are problems in churches, relationship problems between people. Then you find problems between local churches too and all these kind of things. Lots of sleepless nights thinking about the work and things that sometimes go very well, but sometimes there are serious problems. Is it really good news? And of course, it is good news. And here is a bit of, I would like to say, an encouragement for maybe older believers. Once we've been a number of years on the way, it is easy slowly to become cynical about the good news. We become administrative in our handling of church affairs, and we need to do this, and this needs doing, and a problem here and a problem there. That we begin in a funny way, we say gospel, but we begin to forget that the gospel is a fantastic good news. It's God's good news for us. Let's look at some of these characteristics of this good news. Chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but rather I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, before I came to England yesterday, on Wednesday night, I had an appointment with a brother in Holland, in the south of Holland, Eindhoven. He's about 40. He's got his own company. He's got his company of robotics. He organizes robotic things for companies. That's how he makes his money. He comes from a Christian home, an assembly. His wife comes from an assembly too. They have no children. They're about 40-something. And about a year and a half ago, he stopped coming to the meeting. And this is the second visit. We heard a few internet. He's been reading lots of philosophy books and so on. He says, frankly, I've lost my faith. I can't believe it anymore. So we had about 3 hours together. He's an interesting, intelligent chap and so on. He says, it's not that I want to go off with another woman. It's nothing to do with morality. It's not that I hate the Christians or hate the Bible or hell. It just doesn't make sense anymore. Just, Philip, just think about it. That God sends part of himself to the earth, and that somehow that part has to die, and something special has to happen with his blood, and then somehow those who hear about it and believe it go to heaven, and the rest all have to burn eternally. The story doesn't make sense. It's just so far-fetched, really, I can't believe that anymore. Oh, yeah. So I asked him, well, what kind of story would you like to hear then? What would you believe? Oh, I don't know. But, you know, whatever story, it always will be a fantastic kind of story. And the fact is, by looking here in Galatians, the gospel message is not a clever story made up by the apostles. It is not a clever story made up by the church. It is a strange story. I agree that. I wouldn't have invented it that way. But neither would Paul. It is a message, he says, that I did not receive it from other men. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. The good news of salvation, and not only salvation, but the plan of God for us as human beings, our salvation, God's plan for marriage life, God's plan for the local church, God's plan for the future, all this gospel message, this good news, is a message that God himself made up. It is divine in origin, and we should be careful not to forget that. In chapter 1, verse 7, it talks about the gospel verse towards the end. Some are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And that's a clear reminder that the gospel is centered on Christ. I think he's still a brother. I hope he's, you know, after a while you don't know what to think. So, well, God is the judge. But this nice chap, he would be, you know, philosophizing philosophies and all the other things. And I try to keep on bringing the conversation back to Christ. The center of everything, of the message, is Christ. And if you're in apologetics, you focus on the resurrection of Christ. If you could knock the resurrection, you knock Christianity. But the resurrection is quite firmly established. The center of the gospel message is not the local church. Sometimes we, brethren, have made a big issue of assembly truth. And of course, the church is close to Christ's heart, is his, you know, but that's not the center of things. Sometimes we can make a lot of the Bible. Well, yes, we need the God's word, and if we bother to inspire it, we need to take the time to study it. But we are not Bible. The church is not a school. We don't worship a book. The center of the gospel, the Christian message, is a person. It is the gospel of Christ. Chapter 2, another characteristic we see of the gospel here in Galatians. Chapter 2, verse 5. We did not give in to them for any moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Truth. The gospel is truth. Now, there's something important about truth. I think the older generation has a clearer concept of that than those who are perhaps 35, 40 years and below. I'm nearly 50, but I'm still below it. So those below 50, I think the environment we've been grown up is in a relative. There's a lot of relativism in our thinking. In society, we can be very tolerant towards, because you have your truth and I have my truth, and of course we can be happy together. And if you think it that way, that's fine for you. I think it in a different way. That's fine for me. Why should you know we need to be in a tolerant society? And that mentality comes, I've even heard it in the assembly, where they're like, for me, this word says, and I think, yeah, that is the same. It's not, this is what God says. It's for me, that's how I feel about it. And you might have a completely different, doesn't really matter. But when God reveals his gospel, it's the gospel of truth. It's our task, brothers and sisters, to search to find God's truth. Now, why is truth so important? It's because truth sets free. Jesus himself said, you will know truth and truth will set you free. Speaking about himself, but I think even more about just general truth. And Satan well knows that. If Satan can get you and me to believe a lie, he's caught us. Look, if you happen to have a bit of study behind you, or read a couple of books, and you begin to believe the lie that you're more intelligent than other people, you're brighter, and you think, oh, well, I try to be humble about this, but I know I... Then once you believe the lie that you're brighter than other people, you become arrogant. You no longer listen to other people. It happens the other way around too. When somehow you begin to believe that you're stupid, that you believe that you're less, that God made a mistake with you, that everybody understands it and I don't, and I feel to be, I begin to apologize for, even for my existence. That's a lie. And once we believe, and Satan is good at making us believe certain lies, and we grab onto that lie, our behavior changes, and we need the truth of God's word, the truth of God's gospel, to be set free from these different lies. That we are children of God, appreciated by God. What makes you and me special is not the size of your brains or your education. It's because Jesus loves you, because God has made you, and you are special in his sight. That's what makes us special. Sometimes we believe lies about God himself. God tries, even with Eve it started that way. Did God really say he was trying to get Eve to have a perverted view of goodness of God? And if Eve for once began to think, oh yes, I see God's strategy. He doesn't want us to eat from that apple because he doesn't want competition. And as soon as you begin to distrust the goodness of God, your behavior changes. If you and I begin to believe lies about God, about God's goodness, then when difficult things happen in our life, everything shakes. We were thankful with Edward's recovery from hospital the last few months. But in our local assembly, we had another young chappie, about 16. We buried him 2 weeks ago after a lot of prayer. There was a Saturday of fasting for him. A number of brothers said, well, we one declared him healed in the name of Jesus. And expectations were quite high, and others didn't. We didn't know, and we prayed. And his lungs got worse and worse, and he died of cancer, 16. Buried him two weeks ago. And then you think, well, when things happen nicely, you say, well, God is good. And what happens when things happen like we don't expect? I remember speaking 3 months ago to a brother. He said, no, children of believers can't be sick. God wants to heal them. 70 70 years is what God wants for at least for every believer. He really believes this. Now, the theme is not to one of healing right now, but the idea that our vision of who God is, And I can imagine right now in our assembly, and a number of friends are struggling with, why did God allow this to happen? Can God remove the life of a 16-year-old and still be a good God? The reason I got engaged again with this brother in Holland, who had a meeting three days ago, was because after Edward came back from hospital, I wrote an email saying we're very thankful that the Lord, you know, he's came back and all this kind of stuff, and the Lord is good. And then I said, but even if he did not come back from hospital, the Lord would still be good. And then he wrote a reaction on my email. And he says, well, your illusion. He was careful with his choice of word, but he's saying, you're just illusion that God is good, so whatever happens, it doesn't matter, he's still good. By definition, God is good, so anything can happen. But yes, so Satan tries to get us into lies, and we need that truth of the gospel. The truth sets us free, always. When you think God is a complicated God, difficult to keep him happy, he's always behind you trying to criticize what you're doing and you just can't get it right, you live a miserable Christian life. Always nearly making it, but I blew it again. And God is, fortunately, he's patient with me, but oh dear, I disappoint him. If you have that view of God, rather than of a loving father who rejoices over his children, it affects the way you live. The truth of the gospel, we need to hold on to the truth. Now, I'll carry on. Another characteristic, also there in verse 7, is that some were trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. In these days, 2,000 years ago, in Galatia, what they were trying to do was quite simple, is to say that you need Jesus, but you also need circumcision. Now, for most of you sisters, perhaps that's not a big issue for you, but for us men, I'm very glad that Paul won the argument. And they were just trying to say, well, yeah, you need Jesus, but just this other thing too, but you really need it. You know, circumcision is a sign that God invented in the, you know, the people of God are circumcised. And so they're just trying to add something to the message. And Paul didn't say, well, you've got a gospel plus. He said, no, that's no gospel at all. Now, today, is the gospel being altered also? Are there threats to the clarity of the gospel today? Not threats. I haven't heard much circumcision being talked about in I get the Christianity magazine from England, so from in Holland, so I can see what's happening here. But that's not an issue here in England. But what are there other ways in which the gospel has been perverted, corrupted, watered down? If someone prays a prayer of faith, all these little tracts have a little prayer of faith at the end, right? You pray this prayer and then you become a Christian. Can someone become a Christian by praying that prayer? Do you find anybody in the New Testament saying to another one, pray this prayer after me to become a Christian? Now, I'm not saying I'm against little tracts. I'm just saying, think about it. We get used to certain things and it just goes on. And then you think, well, is this really the true gospel or have we kind of somehow Mickey Moused it? No. And perhaps more personally, the stuff that goes on in your assembly. Are you really sure that's the true gospel? Or have we brethrenized it and made it a bit different? Another characteristic in verse 8 and 9, we've read those already, chapter 1. But even if an angel from heaven should preach you to a different message, even if we were to come back and give you a different message, look, the gospel's not going to change. The good news, God's truth, God's word, stays the same. And even though our society changes, and yes, the applications must change, the message is essentially the same. This 40-year-old said, what really got me, I asked him, how did it start that you started doubting everything? He said, 30 years ago in the assembly, we knew the truth and said, this is it. Lots of Christians are wrong, we got it, this is it. This is God's truth. And then 10 years later, we changed about 15-20% in teachings and said, look, this is the truth. We know it, this is the truth. And now we change even more and we say that, look, this is it. Now it's, people have demons and now this happens and now you need to speak this and now this is the truth. And all this changing of things makes me think perhaps we never had it. Or that we Christians adapt what we say is truth to the winds and the flavor of our society. A few months ago, I was asked to give a talk to the local youth group about homosexuality. So not the theme I spent too much time on, but I thought, I'll dig into that one. And I'll Google around a bit to see what's going on, too. I thought that the theme of homosexuality was quite black and white. That homosexual practice is sin, and that you need to repent from that and live a straight life. That God made not two Adams, not two Eves, but an Adam and Eve, and I thought that was quite well understood. And then you realize that, no, the society has changed, and that Christian thinking is rapidly changing. And as long as you're very faithful to the other man, or you know, and you don't keep on swapping around by just one, and you have a loving, faithful, then it somehow should be okay now. Give the assembly 30 years, and I'll bet you they'll be accepting homosexual practice. That's the way it goes. And I went home, I've had time to think a bit about it. I think, is that really the way it goes? And sadly to think, the pressures are very strong to change the gospel message, and I'm speaking of the gospel in a broad sense here, to adapt, to fit in nicely, to not make us feel uncomfortable with the world around us. But, as we see here, even if an angel were to come and change it, no, don't pay any attention. It stays the same. What is our required response to this gospel message? Chapter 1, verse 12, Paul receives the gospel message by revelation. I don't know if each one of us here is a believer, a Christian. It's not just enough to understand or to hear the gospel message. You need to make it your own. You need to receive it. It's not enough to smell cakes. You need to chew them, to eat them. Yeah, you know, it's not enough just to have these tablets. You have to swallow them. You too need to receive Jesus Christ. You need to receive his gospel. Chapter 3, verse 6, like Abraham, we need to believe God. It says that Abraham believed God. There are some things we just can't reason through completely. We can start, but we can't really get there. There's some things we can reason through, we need to do our best, and some things we just need to believe God because God says them. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So the question is he worthy of our trust? And if he is, then we believe him. And that's what we need to do also with his gospel message. Like Abraham, we need to believe God. In chapter 2, verse 5, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you, holding on to the truth of the gospel. It's very good when we give our life to Jesus and grab on to the gospel and God's word. It's another thing, also important, is to hold on to that truth as the life develops and the storms and different things happen. God's word doesn't change. The Galatians were in danger of letting go of things because the different teachers came along. And we also are in danger to let go of some things, and we need to hold on fast to them. Chapter 2, verse 14, something else we need to do. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all. Now here Peter had been corrupted a bit in his thinking because he was afraid of some of these important Jewish believers. And Paul confronts Peter and says, look, you're not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. So together with accepting the truth of the gospel, a certain behavior goes in line with that. It's not just an intellectual, yes, I say yes to these things, but you can recognize if someone is walking or living in line with the truth of that gospel. And you say, well, yeah, it's easy. I would say, no, it's not particularly easy. Because the truth, it's easier to believe things than to live consequently in line with what we believe. It's a struggle, I would say, I see it as a struggle in my own life, that when I see things, I say, yes, I believe this, then why don't I live in line with that truth? Look, I was on holiday in Switzerland, Chateauday. We were on holiday there for a brother lent us his chalet there for 2 or 3 weeks. And in the mornings, I would go down to the bakery and buy some fresh bread. And this lady always at the bakery, and my French is very limited, I would say, deux pains, s'il vous plaît. And then she would say something, and I would just point to a brown one and a white one, you know. Just but then she'd lived in London 6 months, and she knew a bit of English, so then we parlay a bit more in English, you know. So, you know, all the morning you'd say a little bit. And then I thought, well, I've been 2 or 3 weeks here on holiday. As far as a Christian, I went to the assembly, I went to the meeting and stuff. I haven't witnessed for Jesus. I haven't done anything, really. You have this idea that, that people who don't know about Jesus go to hell, and I believe that, then why don't I act and do something in line with that? Why am I so passive sometimes when, you know, you just kind of chatter about the cable car or the bread or the meat there, or, you know, just silly things you talk about. There's a Christian bookshop next by, and they put Christian CDs out with the Christian gospel recordings in French. So I thought, well, I've got nothing French. Maybe I just pick up one of those French CDs and just give it to her. And she's like, okay, lady, just say, no, well, hello, I'd just like to just put a seed of the gospel. Now, oh, but that looks a bit silly. I haven't had time to listen to the CD anyway. You know these internal arguments that go inside you, you're trying to justify. Well, anyway, you're on holiday. You need to take, you know, it's not, everyone needs a holiday, so why can't you just have a holiday? Why do you, you know, and you're having your devotional time in the morning, you're reading and you're thinking, yeah, but do I really believe this? Isn't there a behavior that acts in... I'm not saying that we should always go around with CDs and tracts giving. You know, everyone has his different calling and stuff. But I felt frustrated with myself and my passiveness. Eventually, on the last day, I got up my courage. Yes, I'll do it. So I went and I picked up one of these CDs. It had gospel message. And I bought my two bread. He says, oh, I'm going back to England today or back to Holland and stuff. And here's a CD I would like you to listen to when you get home. Oh, thank you very much. Took the CD. That was it. Quite easy, really. Do you get those struggles? I was talking with Cor just now, or listening to Cor about this story about this Arab evangelist and getting millions of Bibles, or, you know, these, fantastic, yeah. Good for him. Praise the Lord that he has some of those warriors around. I wish I was more like that. It's not just about preaching a gospel message, dear brothers and sisters. It is about living in line with the truth of the gospel. Living in line. And we're not all evangelists, we're not all, but there is a behavior, there is a lifestyle, there is something that goes in line with that truth of the gospel. And I'm not here to judge anyone, I find myself quite weak in all these things too, but yes, an encouragement to say, if I'm young, how do you live in line with the gospel when you're 20? If you're still young at 50 like me, how should I live in line with the gospel when I'm nearly 50? If you're 70 or 80, pensioned and so on, how do pensioners live in line with the truth of the gospel? It affects all our lives. We start with conversion. Accepting Christ, accepting the gospel. Our goal, as Paul points out here in the letter, our goal in Galatians 4:19, is that Christ may be formed in you. Christ formed. The form or the shape of Christ, more evident. Where Edward was in intensive care, there's a box of gloves, medium, small, and large. And they're very thin gloves. So people would always come in and quickly put on his gloves, and then you come in and they poke him and do little things, and gloves in the rubbish bin. And I tried one of these gloves on. Ooh, I don't see what it... They allow for maximum mobility. They're very thin gloves. Not like these leather gloves you use for gardening or construction work, really thick kind of gloves. The idea, brothers and sisters, is that you and I become like these thin gloves so that Christ in us can move freely, so that Christ can be formed more in us. He's in us, we're Christians, but he wants to move freely in us. We need to be thin gloves. Sometimes I think our behavior is a bit like those construction thick leather gloves, which are, you know, they've been used for about half a year and it's full of cement and, you know, you can lift a wheelbarrow with it, but that's about it. You think, well, it's a bit of a clumsy glove. We can be clumsy Christians. We have Christ in us, but not really formed in us. He wants more to do with us. So, conversion in the beginning, the end is Christ being formed in us. That's our goal. Whether you're 20 or you're 70, that's our goal. Christ formed in us. I'll say something sarcastic here before I finish. I'm not sarcastic, it's just an observation of life. The goal is Christ being formed in us. If this is true, as we get older, we become more Christ-like. Christian old people's homes should be the blessed place on earth in preparation for that last step. We're nearly there. Christians have been Christians for 20, 30, 50 years. But it's not always so. And some of you have more experience of working with old people, Christian saints, how they can become so bitter sometimes, so complaining about everything. Nothing's right. We had a dear sister in London who Such a hoo-ha because someone moved her cushion from her chair in the assembly meeting. How could someone show so respect to pick up my cushion and take? You know, weeks after someone had apologized and brought the cushion back, she was still talking. Christ being formed in us. Now, I say this not to criticize, but to look at ourselves. When you get old, my dear younger ones, when we get older, how will we be? Will we be any better? Or will we, I remember when I was 20, or will people see us as older people and say, yeah, I see more of Jesus there? I have a few memories from my Cheam Road Hall. That's my last assembly in London before we went to Colombia. And that little sister, I can say her name, brush it, because she's a long time gone. She was super enthusiastic about Israel, but a very difficult to get on with. And there was a little man called Charlie. He had a little wife, it hanged like a handbag on him, you know, and he was a little stick and little handbag lady would stand next to him and he'd come into the meetings. And Charlie, he was in the Youth and Homes, he'd come to the Cheam Road because of that. When he prayed, I think he was from an open meeting before, but when he prayed, you get this sense that he's talking to a friend. I still remember it. Oh, Lord, and he would get quite excited just talking to the Lord in prayer. No big words or anything, just an old man getting excited talking to a friend. Jesus being formed in this little blind man. I don't know when he became blind, but he was then. And it's a challenge. That's the goal, brothers and sisters. Let's not lose it. In our middle age, in our youth, in our older age, that's the goal, Christ being formed in us. And the secret comes also here in Galatians. If you have time, look at it. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ in me. The life I live in the body, this life we're living, I live in the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That was his secret, Paul. That's how Paul managed.